So we get to go on and conclude, Lord willing, part four, the doctrine of man. If you go to page 41, just to kind of a recap, man's origin, about our creation, how long we've been on the earth, the nature of man, as we just kind of get our minds up to speed with where we left off. Page 42, man was created in the image of God. We learned what that means. The unity of man, the fact that we are body and soul and they are not, we already talked about that. The man in our will, our freedom to choose, and how that freedom is a true freedom, but it is limited by our nature. Even as God, his freedom is limited to his nature. He cannot do anything that opposes his nature. He's absolutely free to do as he pleases, but since he only is pleased to do good, that's all he'll ever do. On the bottom of page 43, man and his relationship with God. And then in the middle of page 44, man and his relationship with God based on covenants. And we concluded last time talking about the fact that there are basically two covenants. And the two covenants are the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And we went into some detail on the covenant of works last time, speaking about the fact that the parties involved of the covenant of works is God and Adam. Adam being the federal head and the representative of all of his descendants. God is the one who initiates and establishes the covenant. The conditions of the covenant were obedience, basically. Abstinence from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the promise, which we said somewhat differently from what is written in your book, as I'll be revising some of this to make it more clear. The promise comes in two parts. The first part is man's obedience secures life. Second part, man's disobedience secures death. And of course, we know what happened. Adam sinned. When Adam broke the covenant of works, all of mankind in Adam became covenant breakers. We all became sinners by nature, what we inherited from Father Adam. Now we get to the covenant of grace, which is a much bigger topic. They're both essentially important, but it's a bigger topic because it spans a lot more time and there's a lot more components to it. The covenant of grace is defined by Louis Burkhoff, one of my favorite systematic theologians, with these words: the covenant of grace is that gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ, and the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. That's a very tight, succinct definition of the covenant of grace. Of course, there is much more to it, as we will see. The next thing that we would point out on page 45 is that the covenant of grace is related to the covenant of works. First of all, there's no need for a covenant of grace if there was no sin. And secondly, as it says there on in your manual, Jesus Christ kept the covenant of works as the federal head for man. His perfect life is as important in our redemption as is his death. It was through his perfect obedience to the Father that he proved that he was worthy to die for the elect, and by that perfect obedience, he earned the reward of righteousness, that reward that he gives to the elect. We'll talk more about this when we get to the section on salvation in another portion of the manual. But it is essential. Adam broke the covenant of works. Jesus kept it. So all, as we're going to see, all who are in Adam are lost. All who are in Christ get the benefit of his perfect obedience, just as we all get the negative effect of Adam's disobedience. Now, the whole covenant is made up of component parts. And again, this will be slightly revised for the sake of clarity, and I'm going to give it to you in the order of how it's going to be revised. So it's all there, but slightly different. You notice we talked about, if you look back on page 44, that the covenant of works had three parts: the parties, the conditions, and the promises. And we'll do the same thing with this: the parties, God and man. The conditions are really second. And the conditions of the covenant of grace is that God does for man what man cannot do for himself. And then the condition is that man believes God and responds to God's work on his behalf in repentance, which is a life of faith and worship and obedience and service. The promise, salvation, which is freedom from punishment of sin and reconciliation to God. So we could say it's freedom from sin, deliverance from sin, not only the punishment or the consequences, but also the power, and then eventually someday even the presence will be delivered from even the presence of sin once we're in heaven. This is the promise that we receive as we when we receive Christ. Now, the next thing on the outline we'll call the character of the covenant. Five brief little points here on this. The character of the covenant. The covenant is Trinitarian. We always seek to not force Trinitarianism on any place that it doesn't belong. But if you're reading anything in the Bible that's about God, which is kind of like all of it, God is a Trinity. God is a Trinitarian, and therefore it's good for us to notice the nature of the Trinity in all things. And the character of the covenant is Trinitarian. The Father establishes it, the Son keeps the covenant, and the Holy Spirit applies the blessings of the covenant. So all three members of the Trinity are intimately involved in this. Secondly, the covenant is eternal and unbreakable. Why? Because it's dependent upon God, not on man. If it was up to us, we'd mess it up. But this is one where Jesus does everything for us. And since he cannot fail, neither is the covenant that he establishes and that he makes good. Thirdly, the covenant is specific. And in particular, what we mean by this is that all of the elect will be partakers of the covenant. There won't be any of God's elect who will be lost. It is very specific. All of those who are elect will be saved. And then the other side of that is that no one who is not elect will be. Okay, so it's exclusively applied to the elect. Fourthly, the covenant is gracious since it is given to those who do not deserve it, and we might even add to that, and cannot do anything to merit it. We not only don't deserve it, but there's nothing we can do to merit it. As I write that in my notes. And fifthly, the covenant is conditional in two ways. First, Jesus meets part of the condition. Jesus had to fulfill the condition of the covenant of works on man's behalf, which, of course, he did. The first Adam failed. The second Adam, who is Christ, succeeded perfectly and gloriously, flawlessly, and eternally. So Jesus had to fulfill the covenant of works on man's behalf, which he did. And then second, it's conditional in two ways. Second, man has to respond by faith and repentance. Repentance is a life of faithful obedience, which we do, why? By grace. It's not because we go, you know what, this is a good deal, we're going to go for it, because we never will. Apart from God's regenerating grace, we have no heart, no will, no desire. We may like... Sometimes people have the desire for the blessings of God, but apart from grace, people have no desire for God, because the desire for God means that we have to submit to him. And in our sinful state, we don't want to. That's why we're in a sinful state. Now, within the covenant of grace, there are many, and I'm going to use the prefix sub, but I don't mean that in the sense of lesser. I just mean it in the sense of component parts. There are many sub-biblical covenants. There are many additional covenants. And this is the way covenantal theology understands these. They're not all new, separate things, but rather all of the covenants in the Old Testament are the unveiling, incremental unveiling of more and more of the details of the covenant of grace. So, all of the following specific covenants are components of God's covenant of grace. Each revealed more of God's plan to redeem His elect from the curse of the broken covenant of works. The Adamic or Edenic, meaning the covenant made in the Garden of Eden after the fall, God establishes it very specifically, not exclusively, but very specifically, by saying about telling that the seed of the woman will come and reverse the effects of the fall, including bruising the head or defeating Satan, the one who tempted mankind into sin. However, if you read that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and if that's all you had to go on, how much of it would you understand? Not very much. As a matter of fact, we only really come to understand it as we see more and more of it unfolded, and we can say, oh, so that's what this was referring to. That's the way the unfolding of the covenant of grace takes place. Each covenant that God makes with different individuals or with Israel as a nation, they're further unveiling and further revealing of the covenant of grace, which is complete when Christ comes. And that when Christ comes, He establishes what the Bible calls and what He calls the new covenant. Now, not to correct or change, say Jesus is wrong, I'm not saying that, but we might understand it more easily if we say it's not a new covenant, meaning it has no relationship to all of the previous covenants, because it does. Because each of the previous covenants in the Old Testament are just further revealing of this covenant that is fully revealed, fully manifested when Jesus Christ comes. So as it says there, each revealed more of God's plan to redeem His elect from the curse of the broken covenant of works. Each looks forward to the ultimate fulfillment and final revelation of the covenant of grace, which is in Christ. Each covenant is initiated by God and mediated by Christ. Even though His name is not in there, He is the mediator. So He is the mediator of every single one of the covenants. Each provides blessings for man and requires man's response. Several of the covenants refer to blood sacrifice, pointing to Christ's sacrifice. We say several of them because not all of them involve blood sacrifice. Man can enter into each covenant only by faith. That's part of the issue of the covenants in the Old Testament that are the continual revealing of the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. And that is, every one of them points out our inability. We fall short on every single one of them. So that when Jesus finally comes, He goes, I got it. I'll take care of it for you. Because after all these years and all these covenants that you failed, I mean, read the Old Testament. It's just, it's not only this, but it's a record of the repeated failures of man in light of God's continual grace. You can see a microcosm. I say microcosm, it's 350 years long, but you can see a microcosm of this when you just look at the book of Judges. God blesses the people. They get fat and sassy. They sin. They fall away. God judges them in order to bring them back. They say, oh God, help us. And He does, because He's gracious. And He blesses them again, which starts the cycle, because as soon as they bless, they get fat and sassy, they fall away. And you know what? That's the cycle of the history of man. Read the history of Israel, even way beyond the time of the judges. That's what the history of man's about. And all of these things in the providence of God are not exclusively, but they are specifically intended to show us we can't do this. We need a Savior from outside of ourselves, because on our best day we fail. On our best day, we fail. Man can enter into each covenant only by faith, and it is through continued faith demonstrated by obedience that man continues to live in the blessings of the covenants. So here are some of the key covenants in the Old Testament. The covenant He made with Adam and Eve right after the fall. The Noahic covenant, and He actually made two of them, one just before and one just after the flood. The Abrahamic covenant, which He makes initially in Genesis 12, but reiterates in 15 and in 17. The Mosaic covenant, largely in Exodus given through the law. Some people would look at that and say this is also, even though it's the Mosaic covenant, many people refer to it as the covenant with Israel, but it's Moses was the one who was the human figurehead, or that's why we call it the Mosaic. The Davidic covenant. Oh, and by the way, notice this also in this progression. Each one of these, the promise of the deliverer is narrowed down. To Eve, your seed. Well, which, of course, first of all, in biblical terms, the wife doesn't have the seed, the man has the seed, so that speaks of the virgin birth. But you could look at that and say, well, it's going to be a descendant of Eve. Well, that doesn't narrow it down very much at all, does it? Because every one of us is a descendant of Eve in some way, shape, or form. Then we get to Noah, and we say, okay, it's not going to be of everyone who came from Eve, because everyone who came from Eve, except for Noah's family, ended up being killed, but now the promise is going to come through Noah's family. Well, Noah's family expands and expands and expands and expands, becomes all the peoples of the world, and okay, so it's going to come from somewhere in the world. No, it's narrowed down a little bit further because God makes a covenant with Abraham. He says it's going to be your seed. Well, it's not just anybody out of Abraham's seed. That covenant is reiterated to his son and to his grandson, to Isaac and to Jacob. It's narrowed down. It's narrowed down. We get, okay, it's going to be from Isaac. It's going to come from Jacob. The deliverer is going to come. And then from Jacob's sons, he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. It's narrowing, narrowing, and narrowing. The Mosaic covenant comes and says, okay, Israel, broadened again. But then the Davidic covenant, it's narrowed down from Judah to one specific line of the family of Judah, which is David. So more and more, what is God doing? He's giving us more clues to do what? To point us to Christ, point us to Christ, point us to Christ. That's why Jesus, when he gave that wonderful Bible study, which we don't have a recording of it, which is rather sad. The Bible study that he gave to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where he showed, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, how all these things were about him. This is what he did with them. From the time of the Davidic covenant, which again promised that David would have a son who would sit on the throne forever. None of David's sons last forever. Solomon, the greatest of his sons, apart from Christ, didn't live forever. Plus, what did he do with the covenant? He failed. He broke it. So it's obviously pointing to a partial temporal fulfillment of that covenant in Solomon, but to David's, as we say in theology, David's greater son, Jesus, who would come later. And that's the new covenant. New covenant is spoken of in great detail in Jeremiah 31. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians 11 and again in Hebrews chapter 8. So, why do we take the time with this? Because we teach theology, we meaning in our church, and we teach theology from a covenantal perspective. But if you remember back when we were talking about different kind of forms and strains of evangelical theology, we said that there's two sort of strains within covenantalism. The larger strain is covenantalism, which sees the covenants as between God and groups of people, such as the family and the church. And then there's the strain that says, well, no, the new covenant really is between God and individuals who he makes into a people. What's the difference? Real simply, baptism. Most covenantalists baptize infants because they say, oh, the children are part of the covenantal family and part of the covenantal family of the church. Whereas those who are covenantal Baptists, we say, no, the covenant, you enter into the covenant through faith. Through saving faith. And baptism is a symbol of that covenant only to those who have entered in by faith. So that's why we take the time with the covenants. It is a framework for all of Scripture. Now we move into, and Lord willing, we will complete today, which I don't think we'll have too much difficulty, with Roman numeral 2, speaking of man, and that is the doctrine of sin. Unfortunately, man's life and being is... this side of the fall is pretty much wrapped up in sin. unfortunately, sin tends to define the human race. Has anyone read a paper recently? Yeah. So, this first statement under Roman numeral 2 is so important. Any theology that does not deal with the subject of sin and the necessity of divine forgiveness and redemption is inadequate and not to be considered Christian. Now, there are many people who say, oh, no, we realize sin is a reality. But no, they don't, because they gloss it over. I don't like to date things like this that are being recorded, but I'm going to right now. Mrs. Hale and I just this week went to see the new remake of the Ben-Hur movie, which they said was so much more, had so much more Christ in it. Well, there was an actor portraying Christ who was in it a lot, but the one thing that Jesus says, because if you remember in the old Ben-Hur movie, Jesus never speaks. He's seen, but he never speaks, which I think is a little bit better. But anyway, the words that the writer put into the mouth of Jesus in this are exactly contrary to the gospel and exactly contrary to the doctrine of sin, because Jesus tells the people, and I'm paraphrasing, but pretty close, there's good in everyone, you need to let it out. That is a lie from the devil, which is probably why Joel Osteen said that this is the greatest movie about Christ, because he doesn't understand the gospel either. Any gospel theology teaching church or individual who doesn't recognize the reality of sin doesn't understand Christianity, because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He didn't come to help us let the good that's already in us out. He came to save us, and so that's essential. So, understanding sin. Sin is specifically, here's several definitions of it. Sin is specifically a moral violation of God's command. It is ethical, not merely physical. What do we mean by that? I can sin in my heart and mind without having committed a physical act of sin. This was brought home to me many, many years ago. The first time I read the autobiography of Johnny Erickson, where she talks about being paralyzed as a young woman, and she'd grown up in church and she knew a lot of stuff. Don't really know if she considers herself to have been born again at that point. I don't know. But she talked about she couldn't do anything on her own. She couldn't move. She couldn't do anything. And yet she confesses in that book that the thoughts that went through her mind were vile and that it hit her. I don't need my body to be a sinner. My mind is plenty. And that's something we all need to be reminded of. Thank you, Johnny. Secondly, sin is a judicial violation of God's law. It's a moral violation of his commandment. It's a judicial violation of his law. His law is the standard for all behavior. According to the Bible, 1 John 3:4, breaking God's law is sin. The Bible says sin, lawlessness is sin. Sin is lawlessness. And then according to James 2:10, breaking any one of God's laws is sin. As a matter of fact, think of sin as a chain with many links. How many links do you have to cut before the chain is broken? Just one. So James tells us that if we break any of God's law, we're guilty of all of God's law. Number three, sin is doing good things imperfectly or with imperfect motives. This takes care of the people who say, but he's such a good person. Listen, no matter how a person may try to do good, no one does anything perfectly. On your very best day, on the very best thing that you ever did, honestly, could it not have been improved on if God himself had done it? Okay, that's an easy one. Or no matter how a person may try to do good, no one does anything perfectly, or with the purest of motives. And what is the purest of motives? For the glory of God alone. For the glory of God alone. That's why Paul writes in Romans that the wages, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't just mean you don't do really bad things. It means you don't do everything perfectly and for the glory of God only. How many of us have really ever done anything without any thought of glory for ourselves? I'm not sure. Number four, sin is a real evil. It's not philosophical or religious idea that has no basis in fact. As a matter of fact, the Christian scientists who are neither Christian nor scientists. As R.C. Sproul says, they're like grape nuts. They're not grapes or nuts. They say, oh, no, sin is an illusion. It doesn't really exist. And sickness and disease is illusion. That's Satan. That is Satan talking. Sin is real. It is a real violation of God's law. It is a real moral and judicial violation of God's law. And then fifthly, sin is a specific evil that is distinct from its consequences. What does that mean? In other words, sin is evil even if there were no consequences. See, you know, I mean, put that in real time. Now, I'm going to talk about a hypothetical which I'm sure none of us can even remotely relate to. But we may know other people who have gotten away with something and therefore figured, well, I guess it wasn't wrong. No, no, wrong is wrong, whether you're caught or not. And of course, the reality is nobody gets away with anything ultimately because God sees it all. God sees it all. So there's some understanding, some definitions of sin. I hope those are helpful. And the purpose of those definitions is to show you how serious this is, how pervasive, how much this has tentacles into every area of our being. Sin's origin. Now here we're going to talk about God a little bit. God is not the author of sin. A number of scriptures point that out. It was God's desire to walk with man in the possibility of sin, rather than to elevate him above it at once by an act of force. In other words, obviously, it was God's plan that man be capable of sinning. Why do we know? Because man was capable of sinning. If it wasn't God's desire for man to be able to sin, we would not be able to sin. But God, because again, you got to remember, his big picture plan isn't just to create people with whom he can have this really cool relationship. His big picture is to create a people who can reject him so that he can redeem them to put his grace on those who hate him on display. You see that? Always get the big picture. The big picture is so important. So God is not the author of sin. The God is not the author of sin does not mean that God does not plan for sin. When we say God is not the author of sin, it means that he is not the one who carries it out. See the difference? He doesn't actually do it. And because he doesn't actually do it, he's not responsible for it. The creature, not the creator, carries out sin by God's appointment, but it's not charged to God. We say God, by God's appointment. Remember when we were talking about theology proper, we spent quite a bit of time on the decrees of God. God decreed sin. Otherwise, it wouldn't exist. But God's not responsible for sin because he didn't carry out any sin. He just said, the potential for sin is there and it's going to happen. Why? So that I can redeem these people. I mean, his grace would be wonderfully displayed if he just created us and he created us to just love him and we never rebelled against him. But think of how much more his grace is on display if he creates us, allows us to sin against us, and then says, you know what? I'm going to love you anyway. And I'm going to do everything for you you cannot do for yourself. Wow. Sin originated in the created world with angels. The first sin was Satan's sin of pride. Satan's sin resulted in him being cast out of heaven and into war in heaven. Read about that in Revelation 12. Even this first sin was not outside of God's ordained plan or eternal decree. Why? Because there isn't anything that happens that God has not decreed, because he's God. God graciously elected certain of the angels not to fall with Satan, 2/3. Man's sin was the result of man being given freedom of choice. You know, everybody would say, we want freedom of choice. Well, that helped, didn't it? You know, when we actually had it, what did we do? Sinned. The perfect Christ was preserved from sin. Perfect Christ, Jesus, never sinned. God is good and all-powerful, and yet sin exists. This is in answer to the question, well, I can't believe in a God who would allow evil in the world. Well, whether you believe in him or not, that doesn't have anything to do with the reality that he exists and that he is all-powerful. And in his power, and according to his decree, sin exists. Why? To put his grace on display. It always comes back to that. when people say, I don't see why there's evil, pain, and suffering in the world. God does. And if we think from God's perspective, we can understand it too. It doesn't mean it's good, it's desirable, it's wonderful, but it means it is a means to a greater end, even though it was, even as it was not good and desirable for Judas to betray Christ, and yet that's what God used to set up the crucifixion, which would be our salvation. Even previous to that, God ordained and decreed the sin of Adam and Eve so that all human beings would be sinners so that God could save his elect from among them. Why? To put his grace on display. It always comes back to that. It's not a contradiction. It needs to be accepted by faith. And I say that just because if you're having trouble with it, you need to believe it because that's what the Bible teaches. But really, honestly, if you think about it, it's not complicated. It's not difficult to understand. It's the way God puts his grace on display. So, the doctrine of sin, understanding sin, sin's origin now, sin in man. That is in mankind, ladies. This applies to you as well. Just thought I'd point that out if there's any latent feminist genes in any of you. Imputation. Sin is imputed to all people. God made man good, nothing outside of man forced sin on man. He was just given the opportunity. Satan tempted man, but man voluntarily sinned. So we can't even blame the devil. Can't even blame the devil. The devil didn't make them sin. Once man sinned, in our federal head, who is Adam, who we've already talked about that in previous sessions, sin was imputed to all of Adam's descendants. You can read about this in the most detail in Romans chapter 5. This original sin is common to all man, all humans except the God-man Jesus, who of course never sinned, are descendants of Adam and are born sinners. You say, well, if Jesus is a real human being, isn't he a descendant of Adam? No, he's a descendant of Eve. He's the seed of the woman. He had no earthly father. The virgin birth. That's why that's so important. It's not just a nice story for Christmas. It's essential for our salvation. Okay, so we just introduced the term original sin in that paragraph, so let's define original sin in the second paragraph. Original sin does not refer primarily to the first or original sin committed by Adam and Eve. I remember as a child I would hear about original sin. I say, oh, the original sin is the sin that they committed because that was the origin or the first sin that was committed. That's not what we mean when that's the first sin. But original sin is a technical term that refers to the result of that first sin by Adam and Eve. Original sin is in all of us because all of us are, quote unquote, in Adam. So, original sin is the result of sin. It is the guilt that is imputed to all of Adam's descendants and the fallen condition in which we are all born as the children of Adam. So people have original sin. We're all born with original sin because we're descendants of Adam. And again, Romans chapter 5 is the place that spells that out in the most detail. Now, here is a place where heresies throughout the history of the church have raised their heads. And in one sense, we say that's terrible, the heresies. But again, as we've said before, sometimes heresies are good because they force us to define things that maybe we've been fuzzy on. One of the great controversies regarding original sin was a controversy between Pelagius and Augustine. Some people refer to him as Augustine. I'm a little closer. I just call him Augie. Saint Aug. But that was the big thing because Pelagius, who was the father of what we refer to as the Pelagian heresy, said that Adam's sin only hurt Adam. Our sin is our sin, his sin is, which means what? That means at least it infers that, A, we're not born in sin, which the Bible says we are, but beyond that, there's a potential, well, if I don't sin, then I'll be fine. No, whether or not you ever do anything, you're born in sin, I'm born in sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. It's because of who we are that we act the way we do. And that is a reference to original sin. Now, the good news of original sin and of imputation is in the same way that the righteousness of Christ was imputed In the same way that the sin of Adam was imputed to all of Adam's people, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to all of Christ's people. So when people say, well, I don't think it's fair that I should have to suffer the consequences of Adam's sin. Well, first of all, that's nice. What you care matters nothing. But second of all, if you're a Christian, aren't you glad that our federal head, Jesus, that his righteousness can be applied to us? If you're going to stand on what's fair, that's not fair either. So shut it. Anyhow, as all in Adam are sinners, yet do not sin all of the time. All who are in Christ are declared righteous, yet do not act righteously all of the time. This is the importance of imputation. God imputes sin to all of Adam's descendants, regardless of how sinful they act. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to all of Christ's descendants, regardless of how righteously we act. Who's glad? Praise God. Okay, now we move into something that is, as we say here, one of the most commonly held beliefs among Christians. The age of accountability. It's commonly held belief that children are not born in sin and are therefore not sinners until they reach this quote-unquote age of accountability, at which point they are able to understand the gospel and must receive Christ to be forgiven. Opinions vary as to when the age of accountability is reached. This idea seems to be intended to give comfort that children and infants, some include the mentally incompetent in this, are not lost sinners and are therefore do not need to trust Christ for salvation because they are innocent. Children are born innocent. Look at how innocent they are. Sure. You ever seen an innocent little child have a toy taken away from them by another child and then have that first child find a bigger toy and begin pummeling the thief in the head with another toy? That's because they're born innocent, right? Not exactly. They're both sinners. Most important sentence in this paragraph, there is not one shred of biblical evidence for this idea of age of accountability. I know that many of us, if we grew up in the church, we were taught this. There's nothing in the Bible to talk about this. Nothing whatsoever. So what do we come up with regarding children? Are children automatically saved? No one is automatically saved. The only way anybody is saved is by Christ. Now, sentimentalism, and I'm a very sentimental person, sentimentalism would say, well, you know, kids are so cute, they must all go to heaven. I hope that's true, but it's not because they're cute. It's because Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ says those who die in the womb, which is in our horrible, despicable nation, millions, and those who die in childhood, those who die in complete mental incompetence, you could preach the gospel to them and they wouldn't have any idea what you're talking about. In those cases, we're just going to trust that Jesus is going to save his people, period. And instead of looking and basing our hope on the innocence of sinful children, we need to base our hope on the goodness of good God, of our Jesus Christ, who is good. And we're going to trust him in that. He does all things well. So, enough on that. Total depravity. Total depravity is not utter depravity. Utter depravity would mean that there is never anything at all that is ever good in anyone at any time. No, that's not true. You know, I mean, we do nice things for each other. Some people do more, some people do less. But, you know, we have the capacity to do good things. Those good things are tainted by our bad motives and the fact that they could have been done better. But total depravity is not saying that man is as sinful as he could be. What it says there is all men are sinners and every part of man's nature has been affected by sin. That's the totality of it. Every person and every area of every person's life has been tainted. Therefore, man is unable to do anything to improve his standing in righteousness. Why? Because every one of us is sinful and every area of our life is tainted by sin, so that even when we do good, it's not perfect. Thanks to God's restraining grace, even fallen man is not as sinful as he could be. You know, when a sinner says, well, you know, I'm not a murderer. I said, well, I'm glad because you live next door to me. But that doesn't make you righteous. doesn't make you righteous. You know, look at how many people are in prison for crimes other than murder. Should they all be let go because they didn't kill anybody? You know, I'm glad you didn't commit a capital offense, but you're still a sinner. And that's the way it is. When people do good deeds, since deeds are not perfect as God is perfect, and because they are not done with perfectly pure motives, even our righteousness, Isaiah says, is as filthy rags. So even our very best is corrupted. You say, well, how badly? I mean, come on, doesn't it count for something? Listen, we have no problem understanding that our bad deeds count against us. The hardest thing for us to buy into and believe is that our good deeds count against us as well, because our good deeds are still tainted by sin. Now, that doesn't mean that our good deeds didn't accomplish some good. If I see someone on the side of the road and stop to help them, that was a good deed and it helped them. But then when I went and told the story to my friends and I made sure everybody knew how good I was in doing it. Oh, yeah, I was just, you know, the other day I was helping all these people. My good deed is tainted by sin. Of course, I'm exaggerating it to make the point. But the fact is, even if you don't tell anybody, there's just that thing. It's like, you know, how many people have you heard? And hopefully we don't say this. Hopefully we're all past this. You know, I just like to do good deeds because it makes me feel good inside. That's sin. The reason for doing good deeds is not so that you could feel good inside. The reason for doing good deeds is because it's good. So even if we don't verbalize it or broadcast it, the fact that we do things because it makes us feel good is sin. Because the only true, pure motive, I did this for the glory of God alone. We're not even probably capable of that in this state. How serious is sin? Well, most people will agree that they're not perfect, but that idea doesn't seem to bother most people. Why? Twofold reason. There is an incorrect notion that if nobody's perfect, then everybody must be okay. You know, the idea is like when you're on the freeway and everybody's going 85, hey, they can't pull over everybody. So therefore, 85 must be the new 65. And then when you get pulled over, you say, why'd you pull me over? Everybody was going 85 because I could only pull one over, and you're the one in the bright red shiny sports car with a sign that says, bust me. Nondescript cars, they're better as far as tickets. It doesn't mean that everybody's off the hook because everybody's sinful. It just means everybody's in equal trouble. Equal trouble. The other incorrect notion on this is that there's a lack of understanding that the standard by which all will be judged is the absolute perfect holiness of God. And based on this standard, not on the standard that nobody's perfect, everybody's in the same soup. We're all in trouble. We're all in trouble. So there, that right there points out the seriousness. There's no escaping sin. No escaping the consequence. Which brings up number two, top of page 48. Sin has consequence. And the consequence of sin is death. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. Now, if we only understand that in physical terms, if we were just rank materialists and don't understand anything about the spirit realm, we might say, well, you know, everybody's going to die, so what? If I sin or not, we're all going to die, some sooner, some later, but it doesn't matter. No, the death that the Bible warns us about as being the ultimate consequence of sin is not the first death, which is physical death. It's the second death that is spoken about in Revelation 20. It's not merely the cessation of existence. It's called annihilationism. Well, what happens when you die? You're dead. That's it. You know, Satan wants you to believe that. Well, not you, but he wants non-believers to believe that. Why? So that they don't think they need a Savior. But rather, the second death is the wrath of God poured out on conscious human beings forever in hell. It's the fire that burns and never goes out. This is most serious. You know, trust me, no matter how horrible a person's physical death is, no matter how prolonged, no matter how painful, no matter how gruesome, no matter anything about how bad a person's physical death is, it doesn't even begin to compare with the death that begins the instant they're dead physically. Because then the spiritual death, which never ends, takes over. And it's not the depletion of my bodily strength and wholeness. It's the wrath of God. It's very serious. And it's so serious that we need to be reminded, no one spoke more in the New Testament, I would say, or the Old, about the eternal consequence of sin or hell than Jesus. Jesus talked about hell all the time. Why did he do this? Because he doesn't want us to go there. He wants us to repent. There's no court of appeals in hell. There are no second chances. There's no such thing as purgatory, you know, where you get a do-over. All who sin deserve God's eternal and unbridled wrath. All. Boy, if that was the end, it would really be a bleak, bleak story. But F, there is a remedy. Yay! In spite of the reality of sin and its horrible consequences, God has also planned for redemption. That exclusive plan, and we say exclusive plan because it's in Christ and Jesus said he's the only way, that exclusive plan based on Jesus Christ's sinless life and vicarious death and atonement for sin on men's behalf. Listen, notice once again, it's not just his death. His death is vitally important. It's essential. But so is his life. We use the illustration, if I'm in debt millions of dollars and don't have any money and someone comes and pays my debt so that my debt is completely wiped out, if I still don't have any money, I'm still broke. And that's where we would be spiritually if Jesus only paid our debt. But instead, he not only pays our debt, he puts into our spiritual account the riches of his perfect righteousness. Oh, every time I think about that, it just blows my mind. You know, I don't want to in any way belittle the importance of having my sins forgiven. But, you know, if my sins were forgiven, I still wouldn't be fit for heaven. I need to be righteous as God is righteous, and only Jesus is, so he gives us that. To receive the benefits of this remedy, man must receive Christ. As you know, many of you know that that's my preferred word for what it means to become a Christian is to receive Christ. Why? Because that's the biblical word. Accept Jesus, invite Jesus into your heart. Eh, not so much. The Bible, John chapter 1 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So to receive the benefits of this remedy, we receive Christ as Savior and as Lord. And there's two parts to receiving. There's believing and there's repenting. There's believing and there's repenting. And repentance is the changed life that is evidence that the saving faith is real. Now, our job is not to go around checking people out to make sure that their faith is real. But Jesus did say you know them by their fruits. But even more importantly than us knowing them by their fruits, we need to examine ourselves to look at the fruits in our lives. Is any one of us sinless? Not a chance. But unless we are growing in grace, meaning not sinless, but sinning less, we need to wonder, is my faith valid or am I just one of those guys who kind of just believes the facts and acts like they don't matter? So that's what it means to receive Christ. The remedy, Christ's purchase. Our faith doesn't purchase it. Our repentance doesn't purchase it. Jesus purchases it in full, in totality, by his sinless life, by his vicarious death. What is our part? Our part is merely receiving Christ by believing, by trusting in him, by relying on him, and by turning from sin because we now love him more than we love sin. Now, five inadequate views of sin. We talked about five correct views of sin earlier. Rather than put them back to back, I separated them here just because I did. There probably are others, but here's five inadequate views of sin. The dualistic view, sin and evil are inherent in matter. God, good and evil. Good and evil are equal opposites. Evil is not ethical or personal. It's just material. This is not true. Super spiritual, quote unquote, people, super spiritual, they say, well, you know, to err is human because we're material beings, we sin, and so therefore it's not that big a deal. No, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. And God and evil or good and evil are not equal opposites. God and the devil are not equal opposites. The devil's a created being and God is the creator. This is the lie. Forgive me. I know maybe some of you love these things, but this is the lie of the theology of Star Wars. The theology of Star Wars could not be more wrong. Evil and good are two sides of the same force. No, they're not. That's false doctrine. may make for good movies. You know, I don't know. I saw the first one back in the 70s. That was enough. Sin is an illusion. This is also a wrong idea. Sin does not really exist, but is in man's imagination. This is not true. We already mentioned the Christian scientists who are the grape nuts. Number three, sin is merely man's sensuous nature. Sin, according to this, sin exists in man's base nature. This says that man's sensuous nature was created sinful. See, what is this? What is that leaving out? The doctrine of the fall. The doctrine of imputed unrighteousness. It says, no, we're sinners because we're all, you know, we're all, I'm only human. Listen, if we were only human, we'd be as innocent as Adam and Eve. But we're not only human, we're fallen humans because Adam sinned and his sin is imputed to every single one of his descendants. So this idea is completely false. It completely does not account for man's disobedience to God in the fall. More typos. I wonder why these never got noticed before. Because to err is human. Number four, sin is a lack of trust in God due to ignorance. Sin is not an attitude toward God or His law. It's merely ignorance. Well, this wouldn't require atonement. It would only require education. All we need to do is educate people. Thank you, liberal leftist educators. While some do sin in ignorance, of course, the law even provides for it. But isn't it interesting that there still was a sacrifice necessary for a sin committed in ignorance? Why? Because even if you commit the sin in ignorance, you still committed the sin. You know, what happens if you're driving in your car and you're going, you know, 65 in front of a preschool? You didn't see the sign that said, you know, school 25 or whatever it is. The fact that you didn't know, does that... Oh, well, excuse me, I didn't mean to bother you. No, you get a ticket. God's the same way. Ignorance does not excuse. While some do sin in ignorance, it is not true that all sin is merely ignorance. Therefore, this view is not true. Number five, sin is selfishness. Now, this gets closer to it, but sin is really the choice of self over God. And that is true. But because selfishness is sin, sin is more than selfishness. It's not just my selfishness, it's still a violation of God's law. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. To say sin is selfishness is incomplete. This is one of those cases where you can say a piece of truth, but if you don't say the whole truth, the piece that you give is no longer true. Because it's out of the context of the whole truth. You know, of course, in marriage, we don't always tell everything. Because we're sinful, that's why. So this view is not complete, and so therefore is not true. Why did people come up with these things? So they don't have to bend the knee and receive Christ. Every one of these is a rationalization. Well, I'm not responsible. You know, God made me this way. It's just the way I am. I'm only human. All these things are rationalizations. Well, it's just selfishness. I mean, you know, I'll just try to, you know, share better. Doesn't work. Here's the biblical view of sin. Six things. Sin affects the descendants of the sinner. In the law, the sins of the parents visit the children. Now, this has come up repeatedly in reading the Daily Bible. Some of you may have come up with this where God seems to speak out of both sides of His mouth. Sometimes He talks about the sins of parents affecting their children, and sometimes He says the sins of the parents will not be held, the children will not be held accountable for the sins of the parents. Isn't that a contradiction? No, not at all. The difference is very simple. Children are not punished by God for their parents' sins, but children do suffer the consequence of their parents' sins. You see, that's a very simple but clear distinction. God will not punish your children for your sin, but your sin does adversely affect your children, for which they will have to suffer the consequences, including following your example and committing their own sins for which they will be punished. So it's not complicated if we think a little bit deeper. Secondly, sin affects those who live around the sinner. Sometimes, you know, there's overspray. There's overspray. The sin that I'm spraying myself with gets on others around me. And so there, once again, other people are affected by my sin. And it's terrible. I mean, you stop and think about in our day and age, one of the things that seems to pepper the news always is maniacs running around and just shooting and killing people in public. That person's sin hurt other people. And not just the person who was shot, but all of the family, friends, the neighbors, everybody in the culture suffers for that. Sin does not affect God's welfare, number three. You know, God isn't any better for us not sinning, and he's not any worse for us sinning, because God is completely perfect within himself. He needs nothing from us. God is pleased when we do righteously. He's displeased when we sin, but it doesn't make him more or less. It doesn't take anything away from him that we sin, and it doesn't add anything to him that we've been good. Number four, eternal punishment is incurred by the one who sins, not by those around him, though others are frequently affected consequentially, which is, again, somewhat of a restatement of what we've already said. Number five, sin results in death. And here we go, both physical and spiritual. Physical death, yes. Listen, do you realize that the fact that human beings die, why is that happening? Because of sin. All sickness, all disease, all suffering, all death is the result of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that all sickness, suffering, disease, etc., are the results of a particular sin. Sometimes it could be. If I commit a sinful act that has consequences that ends up costing my life, then my life was lost because of my sin. But in a more general sense, which is much more common, why do people get sick? Because we live in a fallen world. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, God not only cursed the man and the woman, but he cursed the ground. He cursed the planet for the sake of the man, because the planet had been put in Adam's charge. He says, you have dominion over this, and because this happened on your watch, the whole creation is going to suffer. So not just be very careful. Just don't go there to look at people who are in trouble and are suffering and say, well, this is because of sin in their lives. You know, it might be, but that's above our pay grade to assign that, at least out loud. Okay? Be careful with that. Number six, righteousness. This is God's righteousness, by the way. God's righteousness is greater than and can conquer man's sin. And again, this is such a wonderful concept, because if you just say righteousness, which is what it says, it needs to say God's righteousness. If you say righteousness, then you're saying, oh, well, good deeds can outweigh and counteract bad deeds. No, they don't. There's a concept in the Bible that when something is clean or holy, if it comes into contact with something that is unclean or unholy, what happens? That which is clean becomes defiled. What is clean does not make holy the thing that is already unclean. And again, to use a well-worn illustration, if I come across a mud puddle and I throw a couple of sparklets water in it, date myself, probably most people today don't know what sparklets is, Kangen water. If I throw some special purified water into a mud puddle, what happens? Does the little bit of water purify the mud puddle? No, the mud puddle consumes and swallows that which is... There's only one exception to this rule, Jesus Christ. He's so righteous. How righteous is he? He's so righteous that when his righteousness comes in contact with that which is defiled, no matter how defiled it is, his righteousness is so great that he sanctifies what he touches. And we see this acted out beautifully. What rabbi, what anybody, but particularly what rabbi would go and touch a leper in Jesus' day? What rabbi, much any person, much less a rabbi, would go and touch and have conversation with a woman who's been afflicted with a hemorrhage for 12 years? No one. But Jesus goes to them, and because he's so righteous, he isn't defiled by them. Instead, they are sanctified by him. This is why the scribes and Pharisees took such umbrage with Jesus. Don't you know this is a sinner? If he was righteous, he would know he couldn't go with sinners. No, he's so righteous, he can go with sinners. And he'll clean them. Did he touch you? Did he heal you? Your sin does not defile him. His righteousness saves you. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. Man's covenantal relationship with God. Let's make one last flyby on covenants. We talked about covenants earlier. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although men have obligation to God, they can never attain to a level to commend themselves to God and can only be saved if God condescends to man to save him. This is the setup for why we have these covenants, why God established these covenants. Which, of course, God has done this. He has condescended to us. He has done this through two covenants. This is on page 49. The first was the covenant of works, which we already talked about, a covenant that man broke. Adam broke it, but all of his descendants in Adam are charged with, or have that guilt imputed to them. The second covenant was and is the covenant of grace whereby man might be redeemed from his fallen state. Now this paragraph here is just a series of statements that in order describe the covenant of grace again, hopefully very clearly. The second covenant is revealed in a series of covenants all pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the redeemer of man. All of the installments of the covenant of grace prior to Jesus' incarnation, death on the cross, and resurrection prefigured Jesus. They're all about him. Those who lived and died before Jesus Christ's earthly ministry were reconciled to God by grace received through faith in the Christ who was to come. Even though they didn't know his name was Jesus, even though they didn't know that, they were looking for God to do for them what they could not do for themselves. When Jesus came, he kept the terms of God's first covenant with God on behalf of man. He earned the reward of promise to those who keep the covenant. By the way, John Bunyan wrote a beautiful piece on this, talking about how when Jesus earned the reward of righteousness for his righteous living, this is just another wonderful footnote of this, he didn't need to. He was intrinsically righteous. He didn't need to be good to be declared good. He be'd good for me. He was already right with God. But he did everything righteously to earn the reward of righteousness for one purpose, and it wasn't for himself. It was to give it to his elect. Gosh, I love this stuff. He's so good. When he died on the cross, receiving the penalty due man who broke the covenant, the first covenant, God graciously applies the reward of righteousness earned by Christ to all who believe in Jesus, and Jesus effectually received the penalty due those who break the covenant. So there's this great exchange. When we trust in Christ, our sin is on him, his righteousness is on us. Both have to take place. Those who do not believe in Jesus will receive the penalty for breaking the covenant themselves. Even though this gracious arrangement, is provided by God and executed by Christ, man in his fallen state will not, nor will he ever believe. You know, it's one thing to say Jesus made salvation available to mankind. But if you say salvation is available to all who can jump, if no one has any legs, no one's going to get it. And this is the same with this. It's not based on our works, because if it was based on us, including even our decision to believe, none of us would. So even though it's provided by God, man in his fallen state will not believe. The only way fallen man will ever believe is for God to change man's hard heart. And when he does this, he makes us willing. He gives us the desire. He changes our affections so that we want him. We believe and we want Christ. And we want Christ enough that we want to turn from sin. Because we realize it's not just the penalty of sin that's bad. Sin is bad. And I want to turn from that as well. And of course, the good news is this God also graciously does when the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He changes us when we're born again. So which comes first? Faith or regeneration? Regeneration. God regenerates us, and we believe. Because if we're only regenerated by an act of faith, who's going to be regenerated? No one. Because left to ourselves, no one will believe. And that is what we have to say about the doctrine of man. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this time. We pray, God, that these things will be helpful to us, not just so that we have knowledge, but so that we would be more filled with gratitude, that our love for you would be expanding as we see your gracious love for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.